Psalm 119, as Jeff already said, on page 617 in the Church Bibles. Mike's got some. And Anne. Got the slideshow, Alex? Yeah. Thank you. As Jeff said, blessed are they who delight in the law of the Lord. It's actually in Psalm 1, not Psalm 119. But it's a good summary of some of the things we're going to look at together. Let me start with a confession. A few months ago, I think it was April, I lost control. I lost control of myself. Completely lost control, I can add. I lost control to such a degree that I committed a criminal offence. The police have not caught up with me yet. But if a white van comes down Albert Street with its light flashing, then it will be me they want. I got really excited. I got really passionate. I became overwhelmed with emotion to such an extent I could not stop myself. I invaded the pitch. I invaded the pitch at Fratton Park, Portsmouth, the home of Portsmouth Football Club. You see, my team, Norwich City, had just beaten Portsmouth and had gained two successive promotions into the Premiership, along with Manchester United, Arsenal, lesser teams like Everton. That's for Ian's benefit to check whether he's listening. My brother and I had got tickets, and we roared our team on for 90 minutes, completely lost my voice. And when the final whistle went, we couldn't help ourselves. Down the front, over the railings, past the policemen, past the stewards, thousands of us. Delia Smith was with us as well, so even the grannies were getting excited. I wonder what gets you excited. I wonder what makes you tick. I wonder what makes you really passionate. What sets your heart racing? What sends your pulse through the roof? Well, the psalmist, as we've already seen, gets very excited about God's law. He is passionate about it. In fact, if you read the whole of Psalm 119, which I hasten to add we're not going to do, if you read the whole of Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in the Bible, you might think he's gone a little bit over the top. Here's some of the things which he says. I rejoice in following your statutes. I delight in your decrees. How I long for your precepts. How about this one? At midnight, I rise to give you thanks. He sets his alarm for midnight so that he can get up and thank God for a law. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. And many, many more such instances. They're just a handful of what he writes in Psalm 119. Now this morning I wanted to discover why he got so excited, and hopefully we will get even more excited about God's law than the psalmist did. We're going to concentrate on the first 8 verses. So will you read with me, or I'll read for you, the passage set for us. Psalm 119. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees! Exclamation mark. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. I want to split what I'm saying into 3 main points, which come from the language. Firstly, I want to think about the they. verses 1 to 3 talk about they. They are actually the blameless. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless. Then we'll look at you. Oh, incidentally, the lady up there, I thought she's a kind of an image of confidence, self-confidence. The sun is shining, everything is right. Then we'll look at you, the law-giving Lord, and then finally we'll finish with the humble writer, the humble psalmist in the last few verses. So quite logically, we'll start in the middle. We'll start with the law of the Lord in verse 4. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. What are precepts? Well, they are principles. They are fundamentals for living. The pre means prior or previous. Something which comes before. Precepts are foundations. They are fundamental. Nothing comes before a precept. In this psalm we find mention of laws, commands, decrees and statutes. But they're all based on precepts. And these precepts are to be fully obeyed. Now the thing to note is that the psalmist is teaching that God himself has laid down these principles for living, these precepts. They are foundations of all aspects of life. And they are to be obeyed. They've been laid down by the Creator. They are not man-made. They're not invented or discovered or evolved, but laid down by God. They're not accumulated wisdom from generations of Hebrew sociologists, nor a group of wise sayings from people who've lived life, nor something an ancient scribe had conceived, or even what the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob had laid down. But they are God's revelation given through Moses and the prophets in the form of a Torah. This psalm is called a Torah psalm. That's a technical word. At the time this psalm was written, the Torah would have been the Hebrew scriptures, the scriptures of the day. They would have been the law books at the beginning of the Bible, the first five books, starting with Genesis, but also would include things like Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, some other psalms and other books too. So this was a collection of Hebrew scriptures. Lots of rules and regulations in some of them. If you've read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Numbers can be quite heavy going. So why are these things so lovely? How does this psalmist go over the top with his delight in this set of books? I work in a building which we share with Wright Hassell, the law firm, the solicitors in Leamington. And I've never yet seen a lawyer running up and down the corridor saying, "Look at this law, I found this fantastic new piece of legislation." And Jeff's already stolen my illustration regarding the highway code. I've never seen anyone drooling over a stop sign or amazed at a zebra crossing. So why is the psalmist so in love with the law? Well, perhaps you've got your own ideas, but I want to suggest two reasons. Oops, I've gone through that again. Why so precious? Firstly, I would suggest to you that the law reveals something about the best way to live. God laid it down. God is our creator. He knows best. He made us. It's entirely reasonable then that he knows what is best for us and for our communities. At the time the law was given, sort of 3,000 years ago, Bronze Age communities were evolving their own ways of living. Some of them were really nasty. Think about the land of Canaan, into which the Hebrews had travelled. Think of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, places even today which are known for their perversions and debauchery. In many of these Bronze Age societies, ritual child sacrifice was part of the norm. In Egypt, where they'd come from, Pharaoh had complete control. The laws were his whims, what he dreamed up on the day. Now contrast those societies with the preciousness of the law revealed to Moses. Just think about the Ten Commandments, for instance. The Ten Commandments. Oh, gone a bit too far. I've switched it off now. Alex will sort me out. Think about the Ten Commandments. Sanctity of life. You shall not kill. Respect for the family and authority. Honour your father and mother. Faithfulness in marriage. How valuable is that? The right of ownership. You shall not steal. The value of truthfulness. You shall not bear false witness. And fundamentally, a proper place for God in people's hearts. God is the object of our love and worship. And in fact, it's only if you get that relationship right that all other relationships fit into place. And even if we go beyond the Ten Commandments, in Leviticus we read about laws of hygiene, laws for food, laws for health. There's laws for economics, how to run an agricultural society, to look after the land. There's sound financial controls, the year of Jubilee. You know, the year of Jubilee, when debts get cancelled every 50 years, the whole debt is written off. Wouldn't Greece like that? Chance to start again. How to deal with crime and punishment justly. Inheritance laws, taxation laws, real practical stuff. Also laws about compassion. How to treat widows, orphans and refugees. How much better those principles to guide your nation, to guide practical living than the nasty laws of some of the other Bronze Age tribes. The whims of tyrants and politicians. No wonder the psalmist loved this law. It teaches us the best way to live. And that is true today as much as it was then. Libya has suffered for 42 years under a tyrant who made up laws as he went. People were disappeared. There's no justice. Anarchy. And can you see the excitement on those freedom fighters, you know, how they're so excited that they've been set free from that. I wonder where the National Transition Council will turn for its values, its principles. They could turn to the scriptures. I'm not sure they will, but wouldn't that be great? So firstly, the law is precious because it reveals the best way to live. And secondly, we've started from the beginning. Have we? Okay. The best way to live, here we go. Caught up now. The law reveals the character of the law. This is somewhat more fundamental. To the Jewish people then and to us today, we can see God's own character in the law. Justice, righteousness, kindness, compassion. Where do those things come from? Where do they come from? Aren't they from God's own character? They're in his nature. These concepts are not brand new. They were not invented. They're part of the fabric of the universe because they reflect who God is. They reflect him as a living person. And at his core, there is holiness, justice, respect for individuals, love and compassion. And the law expresses those characteristics, those attributes of God in stone tablets originally and then in pen and ink. So if we love God's law, it's not just a question of loving a crusty old book with lots of regulations, lots of do's and don'ts, but it's a love for God himself. In this psalm, people tend to think the psalm's all about the Bible, all about the law. Actually, when you read it, it's all about you. It's God. It's the psalmist talking to you, his Lord. The subject is the law, but the object is the lawgiver. So, here's an application point. If you want to know God better, if you want to hear his voice, if you want to understand his heartbeat, how he feels about things, then the first place to go is this book. Not just the Old Testament, but the full Bible as we have it, including the New Testament too. But don't just read it as an intellectual exercise. That's what it's not about. It's not about passing exams, but it's coming into a relationship with the person behind the book, the person behind the law who wrote it. Read it with an open heart, asking God to reveal himself to you in the pages. So, my first point is all about the law and the lawgiver. So, second point is about blessings for the blameless. This is the first three verses in our psalm. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord, which we've just been discussing. The psalmist declares twice in the first two verses, blessed are those who keep God's law, who treasure God's law, who obey God's law, who walk in it. What does it mean to be blessed? It's kind of a religious word, isn't it? Blessed. I know James, when he was preaching, talked about, he used to say, ah, bless. Ah, bless. It's kind of a banality, a kind of a throwaway comment. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, the word actually means to enjoy God's favour. To enjoy God's favour. To have God smile upon you. Do you remember the priestly prayer, which actually is still used in synagogues today? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? That God's smiling at you. What could be more blessed than to have the Almighty God smile at you and be gracious to you? The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Do you get this picture? Blessing is God's favour pouring towards you. It's not a weak, soft, fluffy thing. This is powerful stuff. God's blessing streaming to you. What are the benefits of such blessing? What does it mean when God smiles at you? Well, the rest of the psalm gives us a whole load of instances of what it means. It means of not being put to shame, be kept sinning, kept from sinning. I like this one. To see wonderful things. To see things which are eternal and valuable and real and powerful. Things which are true. To see wonderful things. To be spared scorn and contempt. To receive counsel. Receive preservation in life. Be strengthened. I like this one. To be set free. That comes in verse 32. Your heart is set free. Isn't that what God's done for us? He set our hearts free in Jesus. Being kept from selfish gain. Find wise answers to enemies. Notice that these blessings don't imply a kind of blissful walk through life with no pain or suffering. In fact, the psalmist is quite clear. He has enemies. He has adversaries. His enemies, to find comfort and delight in adversity, and finally to enjoy great peace. This is what it means to be blessed by God. The psalmist isn't free from adversity. He has his enemies, but he's able to triumph. He's able to be an overcomer. Would you like to be like that? Would you like to receive that sort of blessing? Well, I certainly would. So how do we come into this blessing? How do we experience this? All this good stuff from God, how do we come into it? Well, it's actually pretty simple. It's actually very, very simple indeed. All you need to do is live blamelessly, according to verse 1. Live blamelessly, and there you get it. Or verse 3, you need to do nothing wrong. See Sally smiling. Sally's done something wrong this morning. And in fact, actually, we can see a bit more, if we look into the verses with a bit more detail, we can find that these blessed people have some clear characteristics about how they live. Firstly, they live in ways that are blameless. Verse 1, ways that are blameless. So their conduct, their attitude, the way they go about life, their way, how they are, is blameless. But verse 2, they also walk according to the law of the Lord. That is their direction, their purposes, their energies are focused in walking in a way which is pleasing to God, as laid down in the law of the Lord. Verse 3, they are obedient. They do not only intend to do what's right, we all intend to do what's right, but they actually do it. If that wasn't enough, they seek him with all their heart. They seek God with all their heart. Their desire is to plead for the Lord all the time, 24/7. They obey the first command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength. They do that all the time. What great people these are, these blameless people. They do nothing wrong. Unfortunately, there aren't many of them around. I can't see many around me this morning, actually. And you certainly can't see one here. Which is why I love the next section. Section number 3. I've called Hope for the Humble. Verse 5. Oh! I think the O ought to have lots of H's after it. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Can you hear desperation in this little word, oh? Oh. Oh, God. Oh, that my ways were blameless. But it's honest, isn't it? The psalmist is under no illusion that he is not one of the blameless. He wishes he was. But he is a realist. His heart and his will and his ways are not the ways of the blameless. He can't claim that he's done nothing wrong. We can surmise that there have been times when he has actually lived up to being blameless. There have been good times when he has walked according to the law of the Lord, but he slipped back. It's steadfastness. It's continuing in those ways which is the problem. Jesus told the parable, didn't he, of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee went up proud of his own righteousness, and the tax collector couldn't even look to heaven, but had his face to the ground, a bit like this chap on the screen here. Face to the ground. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's my cry too. Oh, that Andy Fulcher's ways were steadfast. In fact, most of the time, I'm all too conscious that my ways aren't steadfast. And I struggle to keep God's laws. Maybe you feel like that. Maybe you've come this morning heavy of heart, knowing that you've let somebody down. Maybe you've let someone important to you down. A friend, family, wife, husband. Maybe too, very conscious that you've let God down in the last few days, the last week, even this morning, that you've let him down too. Well, if you're in that boat, then join the club. Millions of us feel that way. So what's the answer? What's the answer to a lack of steadfastness? How to respond when you're not steadfast? Well, firstly, repent and renew your commitment. In verse 5, what he does, he considers God's commands. Verse 6, he considers God's commands. He then embarks on a process of learning. Verse 7, he learns God's righteous laws. He then is determined to obey. Verse 8, he determines to obey God's decrees. So there's a progression here. As we consider God's commands, we read the book. As we learn them, as we take them to heart and understand them, and ponder them and meditate on them, we then gain enthusiasm and energy to obey. Which is why reading the scriptures, reading our Bibles, is so important for healthy spiritual living. Scripture breathes new desire into us. Sam Storm, he said, he called the process of reading scripture sin killing. I think that's really good, really neat. Sin killing. Considering what is right helps to kill off the desire to do wrong. Paul said to the Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Consider them, learn them, and then obey them. And then secondly, the second antidote to not being steadfast is to pray for mercy. Verse 8, do not utterly forsake me. When we find ourselves overcome by sin, which we will, then there's no good trying to justify yourself before God. It wasn't my fault. No good making excuses. There's only one thing to do, and that is to throw yourself on God's mercy. In that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, who was it who went away justified? It was the tax collector. Jesus said so. I tell you the truth, that this man went home justified before God. There's only one cure for sin, and that is merciful forgiveness in Jesus. Which brings us to the New Testament. So far, we've seen how God has revealed to humankind how we should live in the Scriptures. He's laid down laws for our benefit, for our health, for the health of society and individuals. We've seen how it can be lovely and beautiful because it reflects who God is, what He's like. We've seen that complete compliance, blamelessness, is very difficult. And we've identified with the psalmist who knows that he is not up to blameless living. He falls short. And he relies on God's mercy. So what does the New Testament say in light of this psalm? Let's look at it from the lens of the New Testament, as it were. And ask ourselves, is this all stuff just history? All this stuff of laws, all the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, is it all ancient stuff which we can now disregard because of Jesus? Well, let's update the 3 points I put up before. The law of the Lord. What does the New Testament say about the law of the Lord? Well, it says that the New Testament teaches that the law is completely fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus made the law perfect. He was the final full stop. He explains the law. So is the Old Testament redundant? Not a word of it. And I can say that with complete certainty, without fear of contradiction, because Jesus himself pronounced on this. Matthew 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, not little tiny little dot or comma, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So the application here is, if the Old Testament psalmist loved and cherished God's law and the Scriptures, even the obscure bits, then how much more should we? Not out of some imposed duty, having to do so, but because we want to discover more about Him. We want to discover more about the lawgiver Himself. And secondly, let's think about hope for the humble. How is that transformed by the New Testament? Well, hope becomes confidence. The psalmist, in his wildest dreams, could not have imagined what God had got in his plans. He could not have imagined Jesus coming to earth as a baby, living the life he did to show us what blameless living is really like, and then hanging on the cross. He could not have imagined how God would raise him from the dead to say that the job's been done. The price has been paid. Sin is dealt with. He couldn't have imagined it in his wildest dreams, but we have. We have that benefit. We've come to understand it, to ponder it, to think about it, to accept it, to believe it, and to trust in it and depend on it. That's where our trust is, isn't it, as Christians? We come to trust that we now have, we have salvation in Jesus. No longer are we dependent on God's mercy by coming in humility, hoping that He might forgive us. But now we come with confidence. Charles Wesley said in that great hymn, "Boldly I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown of eternal life through Christ my own." Paul said in Romans, "I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels or demons, present or future, and you know it, can separate us from the love of God. Nothing." And he's convinced. So hope is transformed into conviction and confidence. If the psalmist got excited about the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, what on earth would he have made of the Gospels? If he had had the privilege of reading the Gospels like we have, what on earth would he? He would have gone through the roof. So let's exult in this privileged position of being able to see God's plans as they unfolded in the New Testament, and learn to exult in them, and to thank God that we can have confidence, real confidence, based on absolute facts, based on Jesus' historical death and resurrection, that we can be forgiven. We don't have to beg for mercy, but we can have confidence in salvation. And then finally, blessings for the blameless become power for living. The psalmist could only stand back and admire the blameless, the good guys, the guys who were able to live steadfastly, blamelessly, doing nothing wrong. The psalmist was confounded by his own lack of steadfastness. How has all that changed in the New Testament? Well, not only are we shown mercy for salvation, but God gives us power to live. In the Old Testament, the believers, the people, were trusting the laws to guide their moral path, to somehow keep them on the straight and narrow. But there's a fundamental flaw in that the law doesn't deal with people's hearts, the root of sinfulness. It couldn't fix that rebellion. Ezekiel explains what happened. He predicted, he prophesied what would happen. Ezekiel, writing, says, "The Lord says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a living, pumping, breathing, God-orientated heart, a heart built for relationship." And then notice this, "And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." I like that. God's Spirit comes and moves us. No longer are we on our own in this seeking for blamelessness. We have the helper of the Holy Spirit comes and moves us and helps us. He shapes our attitudes, shapes our desires. There's now a connection between the heart and the law. The heart is now living and alive, and therefore we have power to obey the law. "Oh, that my ways were steadfast," is still the cry of my lips, and probably yours too. But no longer do we cry in desperation, "Help." Now we cry to the Lord God Himself to fill us and empower us, to breathe His life-giving Spirit in us, to change our desires, to change our nature, to transform us into those blameless people that God wants us to be. It's all about the heart, you see. Obedience doesn't come from being knowledgeable or disciplined, but it comes when we seek God's heart and our heart is changed. It's yearning for Him, desiring Him, which changes our attitudes and our nature. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, put it this way: "God is not truly sought by the cold researches of the brain. We must seek Him with the heart. Love reveals itself to love. God manifests His heart to the heart of His people. It is in vain that we endeavour to comprehend Him by reason. We must apprehend Him by affection." So, let's thank God for this wonderful book. Our Bibles, precious to us. Let's delight in them. Let's delight in the law of the Lord. But let's also find true delight in the lawgiver Himself. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your kindness in giving this book to us. Thank you that we can trust every word. Thank you for inspiring it, for giving it authority. Thank you for its practical wisdom. Thank you for all the verses from the Old Testament, from Genesis through to Revelation. Thank you that they show us you. They teach us about you, and they teach us about your Son Jesus. Thank you for Him. Thank you that He came to fulfill this law and to show us in bodily form what you are like. And we pray, Lord, as we read our scriptures, as we read your Bible, that you will reveal more of yourself to us, that you will transform our lives so that we might learn to live blamelessly. We might walk on this earth as your ambassadors, worthy of your name. So thank you for your word, but thank you most of all for yourself. And we bless you and praise you. Amen.